chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 in the Bible reads, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show these signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of my holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven, and cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit, lest the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the beasts of men, the basis of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, which giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thine sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the power of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in his pride, he is able to abase. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for this church you've given us, Lord. I just pray that you bless Pastor right now as he preaches out of your word, Lord, and fill him with the Holy Spirit, Lord, and just give us and the congregation ears to hear your message that our pastor's prepared for us tonight, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Daniel chapter 4 this evening. Look down at verse 25. It says, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times, referring to 7 years, shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And the title of my sermon this evening is The Humbling of Kings, The Humbling of Kings. I want to go over some of the kings in the Bible who God dealt harshly with and humbled greatly, and it really caused them to reflect upon it, change their ways, and God ended up using them in a great way. And really what I want to talk about this evening is the value of humility, what humility can do for you if you humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, and for lack of a better way of saying it, what humility can buy you. Okay, the type of blessing that can come upon you if you just decide to humble yourself in the eyes of God. And I think these kings that we're going to look at this evening are perfect examples of this principle. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 5. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So the Bible is very clear in the New Testament that in order for God to bless us, to exalt us, to honor us, to show favor on us, you know, we need to be clothed with humility, right? Almost as if you're going to put a garment upon your body. God says, that's exactly how I want you to put on humility. Don't be a proud person. Don't be an arrogant individual. Don't be a person that cannot be corrected or is unwilling to humble themselves under the hand of God. Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. In other words, to be brought down low, right? And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Psalm 75 and verse number 5 says this, Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. Now the horn in the Bible is often referring to authority, okay? You think of end times prophecy in the book of Daniel that talks about that little horn. It's referring to that authority, that power. And God is saying here, don't lift up your horn on high. Don't speak with a stiff neck. Don't make yourself proud or arrogant or try to exalt yourself above the people. He says, for promotion, listen to this, cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another, the Bible tells us. So it's specifically telling us that, you know, no matter what arena you're in, this could be at your job, this could be in a church setting, this can be with your family, your friends, this can be in any area in your life. The Bible's telling us that any kind of promotion that you are looking for actually comes from God. It's God who exalts you. It's God who gives you that raise. It's God who promotes you to honor and majesty, as we're going to see with Nebuchadnezzar. Let me read to you one more verse here from 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1. These are the words of David. It says, David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And this is obviously an admonition to those who are going to rule after him. And he's telling them, you know, if God gives you the opportunity to rule over a group of people, to rule over a nation, to rule over people spiritually or politically, you got to make sure that you're ruling in the fear of God. In other words, be humble. Understand that God is ultimately your authority. You're going to have to account to God, give an account to God for your actions. And when we think about humility in respect to leaders, it's so much more important for them. And particularly kings, right? Why is that? Well, because if you're a king, you're like the man, okay? You're like the most important person of the land. No one's going to tell you what to do. You're telling everyone else what to do. You pretty much can have anything you want. You can make any type of decree. So it takes a great amount of humility to not become wicked with all that power. That's a lot of power. It's a lot of influence. That is a lot of a responsibility that someone carries when being a king. And so it's important that the people who are placed in that type of position must have the virtue of humility so as to not think themselves more highly than they ought to think. But obviously, if you've read the Bible, you've read the Old Testament, you see that many people were not able to actually have this virtue. You know, Saul being the first king of Israel, he blew it, became prideful, began doing a bunch of wicked stuff, and he paid the consequence because of it. You know, but others did well, right? They were exalted to positions of authority. King David, for example, and he followed the Lord wholeheartedly, behaved himself in a wise manner. But I'm going to look through some of these kings this evening and just learn some lessons from them. Now, the first king that we're going to look at tonight is actually a king who's not a king in Israel, okay? He's kind of like a wild card. But the reason I want to highlight him is because God actually liked this king afterwards. And in fact, to a point, he even called him his servant. And the king that I'm referring to is Nebuchadnezzar, who's not a king in Israel. He's not a king of Judah. He is not an Israelite. He's a Babylonian. But yet King Nebuchadnezzar is such an important character in the Old Testament. I mean, many chapters are dedicated to talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And in the book of Daniel, you have him in the Chronicles. You have him in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah mentioning King Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants. But we're going to look at the beginning stages of his reign and how God used him to chastise his people. And the lesson we're going to learn from him tonight is that sometimes God has to abase you in order to use you, okay? He has to humble you greatly before he can legitimately use you. Now, you're in Daniel chapter 4. Go to Daniel chapter 2. Hold your place there in chapter 4. We're going to come back to that in just a bit. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, obviously, we're dealing with the Babylonian captivity. Many of the children have been taken captive, and you have many of the children being essentially recruited to become Babylonians. They're taught the language of the Chaldees, and they want to essentially educate them in the ways of the Babylonians to make them Babylonians themselves. And so you have a lot of these Israelites who've been taken captive and kind of grown up in Babylon, right? Well, God ends up sending a dream to King Nebuchadnezzar, and it's a really important dream. I mean, it's a dream regarding end times prophecy, but more specifically, the world empires that will lead up to that ultimate world empire known as the New World Order, okay? And he, you know, he's obviously talking about Babylon, the Medes and the Persians. He's talking about the Grecian Empire. He's talking about the Roman Empire. So this dream that he gives him is just an incredible dream, right? And of course, King Nebuchadnezzar wakes up. He doesn't know the dream. He wants people to interpret it. We talked about that this morning. He asks for all the astrologers, the magicians. They could interpret it. Daniel comes in. He just explains it right away. He's able to pray about it. God gives him the interpretation. Look at verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped God. No, actually, he worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. Seeing thou couldest reveal this secret, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many gifts, many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So, you know, Nebuchadnezzar finally realizes that the one responsible for giving him this dream is the ultimate God, the one who is supreme over all deities and lords. But yet he still doesn't come to the conclusion that this is his God, right? Or that it should be his God. And in fact, he worships Daniel because of it. He says, oh, your God is great. And, you know, many people, myself included, believe that Nebuchadnezzar did get saved. And I'm not really dogmatic about that because we just don't know 100%. And I don't really care because when I go to heaven, I'm not going to be looking for, like, Nebuchadnezzar. You know what I mean? Like, where's he at? You know, I knew you were here. It really doesn't matter. But I personally think he was. I just don't think he was saved as of yet at this point. Okay. Even though he's recognizing the God of the Bible as being the one responsible for giving him this supernatural dream, which, by the way, you know, this is just further proof that just because someone talks about God doesn't make them a believer, okay? And we should never come to the conclusion that just because some celebrity or some politician talks about God that automatically that makes them a fundamental Baptist Christian, they believe in the right salvation or something like that, because they said Yahushua or something, you know? They said Jesus, they said they prayed, they said they believe in God. You know, people want these individuals to be saved, but, you know, many of the times they're not. And so just because people mention God doesn't mean they're saved. And here's a perfect example. You say, well, how do you know that at this point Nebuchadnezzar was not saved? Well, because, you know, he gets the interpretation of the dream. It's a very important dream. And obviously what the dream is about is the world empires being, you know, the head of gold. You have the chest and arms of brass. You have the belly and thighs of, what is it? Gold. And then you have the feet of clay and iron. And then he tells them, like, you're the head of gold. And it's like the only part that King Nebuchadnezzar is even concerned with. Like, everything else is important, though. You know what I mean? Like, as it's talk about these world empires, but the only thing he cares about is the head of gold, because he says, thou, O King Nebuchadnezzar, art the head of gold. Now, you know, if you're in the King Nebuchadnezzar, if I was King Nebuchadnezzar, we'd think to ourselves, man, this is like really important. This is highlighting something in the end times. You know, we should convert to the religion of the Israelites. But what does King Nebuchadnezzar do instead in chapter 3? He makes an image of himself. The dream inspires him to make this idolatrous image of himself. He's just like, say less. I know what this means. I'm going to make an entire image of gold, and everyone's going to bow down to it. So he makes this huge image of himself, which is obviously a picture of the abomination of desolation. And he institutes this decree that says, whenever you hear these six instruments playing, okay, the sackbut and all these other weird instruments, he says, when you hear these things play, everyone has to stop what they're doing and just bow down to the image. Okay? It's just like, you missed the memo on what the purpose of this dream was supposed to be about. He's literally inspired to commit idolatry instead. So, you know, I think it's safe to say this guy probably wasn't saved at this point. And, you know, it's the famous story in Daniel chapter 3 where everyone's bowing down except for Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And we don't know what happened to Daniel during this time, but I would assume that he probably didn't bow down. But he's probably given a little bit of leeway here because he's important, so he doesn't have to participate. But his friends are expected to, and they don't want to bow down. And, of course, you have that whole discourse there. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. It's turned up seven times hotter than what it usually is. And unsaved King Nebuchadnezzar says, the fourth is like unto the Son of God. He sees a fourth man in the furnace, and he says, he's like unto the Son of God. Now, that's important, right? Why? Because even unsaved people know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay? And, you know, you have people who claim to be Christian, who can't even come to that conclusion. You know, they reject the eternal sonship of Christ, and here we are, you know, B.C., during the time of the Babylonian captivity, you have this unsaved king who's making an image of himself for people to bow down and worship, and yet even he knows and recognizes this: the fourth is like unto the Son of God. Okay? But yet still, I don't believe he's saved at that point. He just recognizes this. Well, you know, God didn't take this very lightly. He wasn't happy about that because the dream was given to him in order to do something about it, spiritual, to really convert him. But instead, he makes this image. So now in chapter 4, he decrees judgment on King Nebuchadnezzar, gives him another dream, okay? But this dream is not necessarily for him, it's for his enemies. But he wants King Nebuchadnezzar to know about the dream, to basically know that I'm going to judge you, okay? Look at verse 17, if you would, of Daniel chapter 4. It says, thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached into heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. So basically, he's having this vision of this large tree, and what the tree pictures is King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, and the representation, the symbolic nature behind this tree is the fact that this tree is so massive, it has dominion over its particular area. Well, in like manner, King Nebuchadnezzar is essentially a man who has a lot of dominion over the geographical area that he's in. He's very important. It says in verse 14, he cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beast get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with the band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. So what's taking place here? He's saying, look, we're going to cut down this tree, cut him down to size, but we're not just going to uproot the tree. It's not going to be plucked up by the roots. Right? It's not going to be twice dead. A stump shall be left therein. And he's saying that the heart of a beast is going to be given to it, right? And he says that seven times shall pass over, meaning 7 years shall pass before this particular tree will grow once again to become a legitimate tree, and God will reinstate him back to his original authority as being king. Now, he doesn't know this interpretation, so he's explaining this, and of course, Daniel's explaining this, and then he gives him the interpretation. He's basically telling him, like, you're this tree. This vision is for your enemies. God's going to punish you. He's going to chastise you. He's going to leave a stump, but you're going to be chastised and punished for 7 years. Why? Because of his pride. And God is going to use him in the future, but in order for God to legitimately use Nebuchadnezzar as his servant, as it says in Jeremiah, he's got to humble him, okay? Now, one of the reasons I like Nebuchadnezzar is because God likes Nebuchadnezzar later on, and he uses him to whoop Israel, amen? You know what I mean? He's using him to, like, chastise Israel and to chastise these Jews, and, you know, God is favoring him, and he's saying, this is my servant who I'm using to chastise you. Look at verse 27 of chapter 4. Wherefore, O king, after he gives him this vision, he says, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So he says, look, based upon this vision, here's my advice to you. You know, what you need to do is make sure that if you don't want this to happen to you, you need to run the kingdom more righteously. You need to show mercy to the poor. And by the way, I don't think he's talking about salvation at all. This has nothing to do with the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar and him getting saved. This has to do with him ruling righteously, okay? Because God is dealing with a magistrate, he's dealing with the king, and he wants him, whether he's a believer or not, to run the kingdom in a righteous manner. Oh, but he doesn't have, it doesn't matter if he doesn't have the word of God. I mean, he's getting the word of God right now. He's giving him the warning, look, this is what you're supposed to do, whether you're saved or not. You know, because God's not going to impose salvation on any person. He's not going to impose salvation on any magistrate. But regardless of that, he expects men to be just, he expects them to be righteous, he expects them to have equity, and to even fear God, yes. Because even unsaved people fear God. Yeah. Like, you should meet the bare minimum requirements of just that. You understand? So this is why Daniel's not saying, hey, believe on the Lord. What is he telling him? Break off your sins by righteousness, thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So, you know, you would think Nebuchadnezzar, after he hears this, he's like, well, Daniel was right about the first one. He's right. You must be right about this one. So, all right, well, let's just start, you know, exercising righteousness in the land. Let's stop worshiping false gods. Let's be just. Let's take care of the poor and the widows and the strangers and the afflicted. Let's rule in the fear of God. But no. Look at verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the king of Babylon, of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? So let me just take a break real quick and just show you how merciful God is. Okay, at the end of 12 months. So God gave him an entire 12 months, you know, a year to kind of like think about it, right? Gives him this vision. It's just like, I'll give you 12 months to think about this. Now, just keep in mind, you know, maybe you're in the 10th month and you're not right with God yet. Maybe you're in the 6th month. Well, the 12th month is right around the corner. You understand what I'm saying? And don't mistake God not doing anything immediately for him just not willing to take care of business when it needs to be taken care of. It's called the long-suffering of God. It's called the fact that he's being merciful and gracious to you. He's given you, listen to this, space to repent. He's given you time to mull it over a little bit, to think about it, because this dream was given to him a year ago. And, you know, in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, he's probably thinking, 6 months, nothing's happened. Yeah, I'm good to go. You know, forget the poor. You know, just keep living like a Babylonian, living wickedly. Oh, but hold on a second. The 12th month is right around the corner, though. So on the 12th month, a year after, and the year anniversary of the dream, he goes into the kingdom and just begins to just mouth off and boast of his so-called, you know, accomplishments, claiming that he's the reason why Babylon is great. What is this? It's pride. Arrogancy. He's exalting himself. But as we read, as I quoted in the prior verses, you know, it's God who gives that promotion, though. So, you know, Nebuchadnezzar should have said, you know, isn't this Babylon great because God has made it great? You know, isn't all this that which the Lord hath done and all the majesty and honor comes from God? No, he's accrediting the success of Babylon to himself. Look at verse number 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, he's about to utter like some other stupid thing, right? Because he's like, for the honor of my majesty, and he's just like, eh. There fell a voice from heaven saying, so he's not even going to send a prophet at this point. He's like, I'm going to talk to you directly. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Yeah. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Now, let me just mention something real quick. I don't believe he turned into an animal. I think that's important to know. Because people believe that. That he like, he just became like a bird. It's giving us this depiction of how, you know, wild he became. Because he's essentially someone who just basically lost his mind. God made him go crazy. He sent him a strong delusion. And when it says that his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, it basically means he didn't get a haircut. So his hair is just really grown. It's very lengthy. And it says that his nails were like bird's claws. How many of you have ever seen videos of women? You already know where I'm going with this. Who like let their nails grow and it just curls. You know, it's disgusting, yes. And they actually get them painted and stuff like that. Have you guys ever seen that? It looks like, I don't know, like some like crustacean or something, like some ocean crustacean or something. It just looks disgusting, right? And some of them have been growing it out for like 10 years or whatever. Well, you know, he's not cutting his nails for 7 years. So, yeah, you could say, I guess like bird claws or something, you know, because they're curling and just long. And he's in the field eating grass as oxen. And this is actually something that can legitimately be observed when some people lose their minds. They start eating grass like animals because they just completely lose their mind. And I think I believe it's just a strong delusion that God sends to people where he just, you know, flips a switch in someone's mind and then they just behave like a wild person, okay? Now, this is very embarrassing because when it's saying here that he's driven from men, it means that he started acting crazy in his palace to the point where his men are just like, get this guy out of here. You know, he's probably acting like an animal. He's getting all crazy. So he is the most important man in the land. This is the supreme ruler of the land. And all of a sudden, he's abased to acting and behaving like an animal. Now you say, well, why did God do that? Because Nebuchadnezzar was prideful. That's why. And I don't think you understand how prideful he was. You say, how prideful was he? Well, put it this way. It took 7 years to humble him. Think about that. It's not like, oh, a week. It's not like a day. It's not like a month. It's not like a few months. It took 7 years to humble King Nebuchadnezzar, to bring him to a point where he realizes, like, okay, I submit. Now, this is not the point of this particular point, but let me say this, is that, you know, sometimes we wonder, why hasn't God chastised this person in my life or this person that I know? You know, why is God letting him get away with it? You know, some people are just prideful and arrogant. And you know, sometimes God is long-suffering and he's patient with people. And sometimes it takes years to humble them. Why doesn't God just strike them dead now? Well, because maybe God, in his foreknowledge, knows how long it takes to humble someone. And he needs to bring them to a point where they realize, like, okay, I'm done. I yield, right? With King Nebuchadnezzar, it took 7 years. Let me ask you this. How long will it take God to humble you for? You know, if you're so stiff-necked, if you are a prideful, arrogant, stiff-necked individual, you're just not willing to listen, will it take 7 years for God to just chastise you and punish you to get you to a point where you realize, I yield, I'm wrong, God, you're right, I should have changed a long time ago? But thank God that he was merciful too, King Nebuchadnezzar. And you think to yourself, like, or you think of Nebuchadnezzar and the fact that, you know, he was taken in 1 hour from being the most important person to living like an animal of the field, like, how can that even be restored? But you know what? God can do that, though. And in fact, look at verse 34. It says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. This is one of the reasons why I think that, like, God actually really liked Nebuchadnezzar. Because if Nebuchadnezzar was just like a wicked reprobate, he could have just left him in that state. Got another ruler to take over and take over Babylon, and that's it. But he's like purging Nebuchadnezzar. So obviously God can see into the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. He sees what's really there. He's just dealing with the arrogant, prideful person. And it came to a point where he's just like, you know what? It's God. God is the God of heaven. And he blessed the Most High God. Verse 35 says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. That's powerful. That kind of shows me that God did favor Nebuchadnezzar, because not only did he humble him, which, by the way, you know, he chastises people whom he loveth, he chasteneth, right? Yeah. But even aside from that, he like restores him and even adds more majesty to him once he's restored as the king. I mean, the only other person I can think of that he did that to was who? Job. Where he took everything from Job, but then, you know, Job's latter end was like better than his beginning. Like, God added more into him because he humbled him so greatly. And so this is a great lesson for us as Christians that, you know what, sometimes in order for God to exalt us at our job, in order for him to exalt us in front of others and use us, he has to bring us down pretty low, but it's all based upon how prideful and arrogant you can get. And you know what? I'm prideful. I get prideful because I'm a human being. I'm sinful. I just don't want it to take 7 years to humble me, though. So I think as Christians, what we need to do is just shorten that that span of time that God has to humble us for, right? If God is chastised, I mean, I think if Nebuchadnezzar is being chastised, you know, he's like eating grass. He could have easily just been like, I'm sorry. You know, it was your glory. You did this. But obviously he's not. Because at any time, based upon the divine nature of God, we know that once we turn unto the Lord, he restores us immediately. And it's all based upon you. So Nebuchadnezzar, it took him 7 years to do that. Now, verse 37 is one of the reasons I believe Nebuchadnezzar was saved. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Now, obviously, it's speculation. We don't know. At best, at least he recognizes the God of the Bible as being the true God, recognizing that that is the God who essentially placed him in his position of authority, and he wants to rule according to the dictates of God's word. I mean, that's good enough for a king, understand? And so, and of course, in Jeremiah 27, God literally calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant, all right? Now, go to 1 Kings chapter 21, 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. The first point that I'm making here with King Nebuchadnezzar is the fact that, you know, in order for God to use you, to help you to win many people to Christ, to do great exploits for the Lord, to receive that promotion, the one of the most important virtues that you can learn is humility. Be humble. Don't think so highly of yourself. Hey, if God has enabled you or endowed you with skill and gifts and abilities and capabilities, you know, make sure you deflect the praise unto God. Make sure you give God the credit, give God the honor. If God has endowed you with knowledge, there's certain people who just are smart. You know, they just have knowledge, they have wisdom, they have physical prowess. You know, there's certain things that people just have innately, so to speak. They just are able to learn faster, they get stronger faster, you know, just different qualities that a person can have. Make sure you deflect the praise unto God and never just accredit yourself for being successful in that area. Right. You know, no, you're not built differently. You're built like every other human being with flaws. And at any time, God can send you in the field to eat grass like a vegetarian. Okay? And, you know, make your hair grow so it'll be a shame unto you. Make your nails grow so you look like an animal and a beast and shame you, to abase you, to bring you to that realization. So, you know, no Christian should ever say, you know, I'm just built different. Because at the end of the day, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Yes, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, but you know what? Don't take that too far, though. Okay? The Creator is the one who should be accredited for whatever gifts that we have, and you better be using them for the Lord, too. And so, you know, I don't want to be a King Nebuchadnezzar. I want to make sure that if I am able to accomplish any great things in my life, which I hope to, and I believe that I will. I believe that our church, myself, you, will accomplish great things in this lifetime. We just got to make sure that we're constantly accrediting God and others for those successes and never just say, you know, it's by my might and my power, you know, my majesty. Look at this great whatever that I've built. Look how many souls I've won. Look how many people I've discipled. Look how many great things that I've accomplished. Oh, chill out, King Nebuchadnezzar, before God has to humble you and make you like a beast of the field, make you a vegetarian. Calm down before God makes you a vegetarian. It's an insult, okay? The second king that we're going to look at tonight is King Ahab, okay? Now, if you've read your Bible for any length of time, especially the Old Testament, that should just immediately ring a bell to you, and you're just like, King Ahab is just a piece of crap. That guy is like one of the worst kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And there's a lot in the Bible to be said of King Ahab, and most of it, if not all of it, is just not good. The guy's just the worst example of a king ever, okay? He had a horrible wife. So who's his wife? Jezebel. Need I say more? He was henpecked, okay? He was run by his wife. His wife basically was the one who controlled the kingdom through him. He was a man who threw fits all the time when he didn't get his way. He's a spoiled little brat of a king. You know, he wanted Naboth's vineyard, and when he asked Naboth for it, Naboth's like, no, you know, this is part of my family's heritage. I don't want to sell it. He goes and he whines. He goes to his bed and just cries on his bed. He won't eat bread. He's literally just throwing a fit because he couldn't have a vineyard. It's like, dude, you're a king. Get yourself together. Go make a better vineyard than what Naboth has. Don't let people see you like this. And the only one who could cheer him up is his wife. His wife is just like, why are you crying? You know? And he's like, I want the Naboth's vineyard. She's like, I'll get it for you. Stop crying. You know? Stop whining. You know? I got it. And then she ends up, I'm giving you like the abridged version. You know, she ends up hiring these reprobates, children of Belial, to bring up a railing accusation against Naboth. He ends up getting stoned and killed, and therefore Ahab was able to take over his vineyard. I mean, this guy was just bad. And, you know, obviously he was essentially the arch nemesis of Elijah the prophet, along with Jezebel. He is a man who's worshiping false gods. He's setting up images. He is just anti-God. He's just a horrible, he's like Biden. He's just not, he's not even a Republican at that. You know, he's a Republican. You're like, okay, maybe they're leaning towards what the Bible says. This guy's not even that. He's just, it's like, what are you doing in Israel? Right? It's like, Biden, why are you the president of a country that you hate? It says in God we trust, but you're just such a wicked person, right? So that's Ahab. Okay, and time will not permit for me to go through all his evil exploits in the Bible and all of the bad stuff that he did. But look at 1 Kings 21. He said, what's the lesson that we can learn from Ahab? Well, Ahab actually humbles himself before the Lord. And the lesson that we're going to learn from him is that God extends mercy to wicked, unsaved people as well. And they might not sit right with you, but let me just remind you that the Bible tells us that God sends the rain on the just as well as the unjust. And here's the thing. Here's the reason why it might not sit well with you. It's because when we think of God's mercy, we automatically associate it as only being extended to God's people or people who need it for our salvation, right? You know, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But you have to understand that God is literally just merciful to the entire world. You understand that there's billions of people out there whose heart is beating because God allows it to? They're able to breathe because God permits them to? They're able to eat food and pay their bills and work jobs, even though God is not in all their thoughts. Even though they don't give glory to God or worship God, God allows the sun to rise upon them. He allows them to enjoy their children, to enjoy their jobs, to have housing, to have possessions. He does all. He's like, why does God do that to them? Because he's a merciful God. That's why. And he's gracious. What is grace? Getting what we don't deserve. What is mercy? Not getting what we do deserve. And you know what? God extends both of those qualities to both saved and unsaved. Now, we get like the potent stuff, okay? Because we got salvation, and we're God's children, and so, I mean, we got it made in the shade, okay? We have like the superior grace and superior mercy from God because he loves us, and he will never stop loving us. But you know what? Even the unsaved people of this world who do not even claim to be Christian, they don't even claim to believe the Bible, they also get the taste of the mercy of God as well. And when it comes to the magistrates of this world, keep in mind, because I don't know if I made this clear enough, is that when rulers in this world rule their kingdoms or they're over the authority of their specific geographical location, God wants people to be saved, but at the end of the day, he just wants these rulers to do their job. You understand what I'm saying? And what is their job? To be merciful, to love the poor, to provide for the widows, to exercise righteousness according to his decrees. Now, the best way I can think about this is, like, let's say you're a boss of a particular business, and you have all these employees that are working for you, right? You know, it'd be nice if you, like, knew some of those employees personally and you were actually good friends with them. Like, you actually had a good relationship even outside of the business. That would make it great, right? But at the end of the day, the boss only wants you to make sure that you're doing your job, though. That's how basically God views the magistrates of this world. Like, he would want them to be saved, of course, because he's not willing that any should perish. He wants all men to be saved. But at the end of the day, whatever king or president that exists, he just wants them to do their job correctly. And so he extends mercy and grace even to some of these magistrates and rulers of this world. Okay. Now, with that being said, look at 1 Kings 21 in verse number 20. This is after Ahab has just done the most wickedest of wicked things. And look at verse 20. It says, "And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity," referring to his children, "and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nabat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." So God is sending Elijah to tell him, you're dead, dude, you're toast. I'm going to destroy you and your descendants because you're such a wicked king, because you made Israel to sin. You provoked the Lord to jealousy. You provoked the Lord to wrath. Therefore, I'm going to judge you. Verse 23, "And of Jezebel," he's on, "by the way, your woman, also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." Man, that is cold. That's a cold statement right there. You need a cold emoji for that one right there. Because it's like, what does he mean by that? You know, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel? Well, later on, if you've read the story, you know, Jehu encourages, admonishes, exhorts the eunuchs of Jezebel to throw off the balcony. And we don't know how high it was, but it was high enough that she just splattered, you know, in the blood, like splat on the horse's bridle. And then Jehu just walks in, you know, he doesn't even care. He's like, throw her down, you know. And then he basically said to himself, like later on, after he's done doing his business upstairs, I don't remember if he was eating or something, like he's just chilling upstairs in her room. He's like, you know what, we should probably bury her because she is like, you know, someone of importance. So someone go down there and bury her. But by the time they got down there, they only found like a couple, like hands and her feet, because the dogs had already eaten her up. Why? Because God's prophecy was fulfilled. Okay, so not even a proper burial was given to Jezebel, because she was an extremely wicked woman. So that's what that prophecy was. Verse 24 says, "Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." So, you know, that's another reason why Ahab was a henpecked person. It's because a lot of the evil stuff that he did, you know, was done by his wife. His wife was the one who's telling him, like, hey, you should do this, stirring him up to work wickedness. So this prophecy is being given to him. Or look at verse 26. "And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things as did the Amorites whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words." So he's listening to Elijah preach against him, sending him all this judgment. And he's like, man, my wife's going to die. I'm going to die. Like, nothing good is going to come upon me. He hears this, that he rent his clothes, meaning he tore his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and listen to this, and went softly. What is that? It's humility. So it's just like when he hears this, he's just, fear strikes his heart, and he's just like, oh man. So now he's like humbling himself, because sackcloth and ashes in the Bible is indicative of humility. And then the Bible says that he's going softly, meaning that he's just probably treading carefully. He's answering people softly. You know, he's not trying to like be abrasive to anybody as his manner was. He's not behaving himself wickedly. Now you think to yourself, well, he's still toast. God's not going to listen to that. God doesn't care. But you know what? Look at verse 28. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." You know, most people are like, what? Kill him. This guy's wicked. But I'm just telling you what humility can do for you, though. And I don't believe this means that Ahab was saved at all, though. I don't believe this means like, oh, he believed on the Lord. Now he's justified. He's a child of God. No, I just think he expressed himself in a humble way. And God values any ounce of humility that anybody shows, because it's important to him, especially when it comes to magistrates. Now, it doesn't say, seest thou how Ahab humbled himself? Therefore, I'm going to save him. Tomorrow, him and his sons will be with me in heaven. You know, now he's forgiven of all his sins. The mercy that he extends to Ahab is that the evil shall not come in his days. In other words, it's going to be long after he's dead that this judgment is going to come upon his descendants and the descendants after him. He's not going to see that amount of evil in his days. And that's still an extent of mercy, right? I mean, think about previous kings or previous rulers, previous presidents. I mean, think about Bill Clinton. A lot of controversy surrounds that man and his Jezebel wife. I mean, that's like Ahab and Jezebel right there. That's like Ahab and Jezebel because they're murderous. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, these people are wicked. And it seems as though Hillary is the one who's always, you know, pushing it to Bill to do those things, you know? They're evil. And, I mean, they're so evil that you would think that God should just judge the nation immediately because of all the evil that he's done. And I'm not saying he's humbling himself, but you got to take into account that that's happened a long time ago, and our nation hasn't necessarily seen the judgment that it deserves for having such a wicked ruler. But also, let me say this, is that sometimes God doesn't judge a nation based upon its ruler because of the fact that he still loves the people in that nation. So, like, the evil that he wants to bring upon them, sometimes he's merciful, not because of the ruler, but because of the inhabitants of the ruler as well. There's righteous people. There's people who need to be saved to know about the Lord. But this does not mean that he was saved. What the point that I'm making here is that any magistrate can humble themselves before God, go softly, humble themselves, and show God that they are sorry for what they've done, not even for salvation, just as a matter of an employee of the Lord ruling among men, and God will extend mercy to that person. Okay? But at the end of the day, you know, King Ahab does die. And I'm explaining to you why. Go to chapter 22, look at verse 1. So it says in verse 1 of 1 Kings 22, it says, and they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel, referring to Ahab. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? So basically he's saying, like, why don't we just conquer these people? So obviously this man has a problem with greed and power. He's like, man, it's still, we're not even taking it. We should be conquering them. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art. Bad words, by the way. Dude, what are you talking about? My people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. Jehoshaphat is a godly king. What are you doing running with such a wicked person such as Ahab? And one thing, this is not the sermon, but one thing you'll notice when you read these stories is that Jehoshaphat is a godly king who's just always has bad company around him. You ever know someone like that who's just, they're a good person, they're a godly person, but they're just always around bad people. They just surround themselves with really bad people. And you're like, you're such a good person, you're such a godly guy, you're such a godly woman. Why do you befriend such bad people? Why do you got bad people around you, Jehoshaphat? Why are you best friends with Ahab? Why are you saying that you're just like him? You're nothing like him. Ahab is super wicked. And by the way, if you're Jehoshaphat, I don't think anybody in here is, but if you're Jehoshaphat, stop hanging around Ahab. You know, Ahab's over here trying to get him to get involved in a war that he should not be getting involved in. And this is one of the reasons why he's wicked. Number one, he's greedy for power. He wants to conquer more land, and he's inviting God's people, Jehoshaphat, who's a good king, to join him in this battle. You know, he's trying to encourage him in the evil matter, in other words. Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. So this is why Jehoshaphat is actually a really good king, because he's like, oh, you know, you want to go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he's like, yeah, but, you know, why don't we inquire the word of the Lord? Like, let's hear some preaching about this subject. So what does Ahab do? He's like, yeah, for sure. You know, he turns on, you know, what's the worst preacher out there? I don't know. Billy Graham's, he's in hell. Let's get someone living. John MacArthur. He's like, let's get John. So he gets all these John MacArthurs, Paul Washers. He gets all these false prophets. He's like, oh yeah, I got some really good preaching for you to listen to. Right? Because Ahab actually brings all of these false prophets. And, you know, they're listening to these, and they're like, yeah, go do it. You got it. You know, you're God's chosen people. You know, you're going to be able to conquer Ramoth Gilead. But Jehoshaphat, even though he's kind of stupid, he's got enough discernment to say, you know what? Is there anybody who can inquire of besides these guys? And what he's saying is like, I'm not into Calvinist preaching. This preaching kind of like, you know, I'm not into this kind of preaching here. Is there someone else we can inquire? And Ahab knows, he knows the good and the bad prophets. Because he's been confronted with good prophets his entire life. So even after Elijah, you know, there's another guy called Micaiah. He said, this one guy, but I hate him. And he hates him because he always tells him the truth. He's like, oh, there's this one preacher out there, but you know, he believes you know you can hate people or something. You know, there's this guy in Arizona that I know about. So of course Micaiah comes, and then there's this whole discourse, and he's like, tell me the truth. Because you know, Micaiah's just kind of messing with us. Yeah, go for it. Yeah, you got it. Because he knows Ahab's wicked. He's like, see, you just never want to tell me the truth, huh? And then he tells him the truth. He's like, you're under arrest. He's like, I can't believe. You know, he's just, you can't win with Ahab. So then they arrest Micaiah, and Ahab and Jehoshaphat end up going to war. Well, what happens to Ahab? A man throws a bow at a venture, and he smites him, and he ends up dying in that war, okay? And to the point where, like, he's bleeding out in his chariot and the dogs come and they lick up the blood from the chariot. You know, God allowed that to happen to him because he's such a wicked person. So what happened to Jehoshaphat? Well, he's kind of let go scot-free. And in fact, in order for them not to kill Ahab, Ahab asks Jehoshaphat to essentially look like Ahab. So then when they come and get killed Jehoshaphat, he's just like, no, it's me, it's Jehoshaphat. And they're like, oh, you're not the one we're looking for. We're looking for Ahab. So he's kind of let go free. And, you know, he doesn't die, okay? Now, look at verse 37. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. One washed the chariot of the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor, according unto the word of the Lord, which he spake. And it says, now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did in the ivory house, which he'd made. Good night, ivory house. And all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now, go to 2 Chronicles 19 real quick. 2 Chronicles 19. Because, yes, you know what? God showed mercy to Ahab, even though he's just a really wicked person. But let me just show you beyond a shadow of a doubt that, like, Ahab was not saved at all. I know you don't think he was, but lest you confuse God's mercy on Ahab's life as an indicator that maybe he was saved, I'm going to show you, based upon what the story that we just read, that he's just not saved. Because going back to Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat has a tendency to run with people who are bad people, get involved in fights that don't pertain to him. And you know what? God's always correcting him for this. And in fact, here's a famous verse that we all know. In verse 1, it says, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. This is after that battle. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore, wrath is upon thee from before the Lord. Now, who is he talking about? Talk about Ahab. Because Ahab did hate the Lord. He said, then why did God show mercy? Because he is the God of mercy, that's why. Everyone experiences the mercy of God. Yes, even the wicked reprobates of this world are currently experiencing the mercy of God right now because they're not even dead in hell as of yet. They're eating meals. They're paying their bills. And it's not because the Lord loves them. It's just that everyone feels the effects of God's mercy in this world. God's mercy extends throughout the entire world, and everyone just gets to benefit from it, whether you love the Lord or not. Now, obviously, the mercy when it comes to salvation is different. But even then, that's extended to the entire world. And so this is a perfect example of, you know, even a wicked king humbling himself before God, going softly, and God says, I'm not going to bring evil upon you. But you know what? Ahab, because he's just an evil person, greedy, causing the men of God to stumble, he ends up dying a horrible death anyways. And you know what? No one mourns because of it. It's not like God's sad because of it. And in fact, he corrects Jehoshaphat and says, don't help the ungodly and love those who hate the Lord. I'm going to bring wrath upon you if you do that. Okay. Now go to Romans chapter 9, if you would. Romans chapter 9. And you know, and by the way, with Jehoshaphat later on, he doesn't learn his lesson. He ends up joining Ahaziah, which is another wicked king. And it, again, it's just like, man, what are you doing? And he's trying to like fight. He's trying to make an alliance with Ahaziah to fight against the foreign nation. And they end up constructing boats. And then God ends up just destroying those boats and bringing that device to naught, because that's not God's will for Jehoshaphat's life, okay? And so stop, you know, running with your unsaved wicked friends, your unsaved wicked friends who have no agenda of serving God. They mock the Bible. It's not the kind of company you should keep. Companion of fools will be destroyed. Now look at Romans 9, verse 17. It says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed him say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Look at verse number 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Basically saying, you know, when it comes to rulers such as Pharaoh, they don't have to be saved for God to use them. You know, and he could extend mercy to any ruler in this world. It doesn't mean that he's favoring them, that he loves them more than God's people. He just wants them to do their job. And sometimes he does that because of the fact that he's just a merciful God. Okay? Go back to 2 Kings, if you would. 2 Kings. Actually, go to, let me skip a couple things here. Where am I at? Go to 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21. I'm going to skip Hezekiah for sake of time. But with Hezekiah's situation, the lesson we can learn from that is humility can extend your life. As we saw with Ahab, Hezekiah was a godly king. And, you know, Hezekiah was basically just sick, and the way of all the earth was going to come upon him. He was going to die. Isaiah came to him and said, hey, set your house in order, and you're going to die. You're not going to live. And it's just like the way things happen. You know, you're sick. You're going to die. And it just didn't sit well with Hezekiah. So what does he do? He basically lays down, faces the wall, and he cries. He's crying unto the Lord. And he's saying, you know, I've loved you. I've walked in all your ways. Please don't forget this. And God is so touched by the tears of Hezekiah that he says, all right, I'll give you 15 more years. What? It's just like that. So I'll give you 15 more years. That's kind of to show you how tender God is towards the humility of man. Where man is just like, I don't want to die. Let me, you know, I loved you. I've served you. I've done everything I could to please you. Let me live. And God's like, you know what? I see your, because he tells, as soon as Isaiah walks out of the door, God says, go back in and tell him that I saw his tears. Which, by the way, let me just say this. God sees your tears. Amen. You know, when you are devastated and heartbroken, and you think that no one can see your pain and no one can see your sorrow, you know, God sees the tears. You may not have an Isaiah come to you, but just picture me as Isaiah telling you right now that God sees your tears. Because he saw the tears of Hezekiah and he said, you know what? He was touched by Hezekiah's humility. And he says, I'll just give you 15 extra years. I mean, that's a lot of time. Now, you know, it probably would have been best if he just died there, though. He probably should have just not taken the 15 years. Because then later on, he becomes prideful. And then what happens is he becomes so prideful that the Babylonians had heard about him getting sick. So they come and give, they bring gifts to Hezekiah. And then he's like, come in, let me show you my, you know, MTV Cribs. Let me just show you. And he shows him his refrigerator. He shows him his entertainment system, all the gold and silver that he has, his armor. There's nothing in his kingdom that he didn't show the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are just like, and what else? And how many of those do you have? And the guy's so prideful that he's just blinded by the fact that it's just like, these people are taking inventory of you. They're going to conquer you because of this. So he shows him everything, and then Isaiah comes and he's like, what did these men come for? He's like, they just came and brought me a gift. I showed him. He's like, you showed him everything? He's like, all right, you're done. I'm just telling you right now, they're going to destroy you. They're going to come destroy. They're going to make your children eunuchs. I mean, he pronounces this judgment upon them because he showed him everything in his house because of his pride. Because he's trying to flex before the nations. Say, look at all this stuff that I got. Look at how much gob. And I got 15 years, But his pride, and here's the scary thing, folks. Listen to me. You may think to yourself, I'm not being punished. Yeah, but you know what? Your future descendants might be punished, though. And that's the scariest thing because you can't do anything about that. Because once you're gone off the scene, there's nothing you can do. Right? Now, Hezekiah didn't really see it that way. Because, Isaiah gives him this prophecy, and he's like, it's good that, I shall have peace and truth in my day. Oh, what a great attitude, Hezekiah. So he's like, at least I got it made, His pride was his downfall. But the point that I'm making with Hezekiah is the fact that, God is even willing to answer the smallest of prayers, and don't think there's a heartbreak that you have that's too small for God. He sees it all, and he's moved by it. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands. He's acquainted with our grief, and he will answer prayers. You're in 2 Kings 21. Here's the last one, and I'm done, is King Manasseh. King Manasseh is just another one. We're just like, damn, this guy is bad. Because, Hezekiah, he's a descendant of Hezekiah. He's a son of Hezekiah. And Manasseh just kind of like undoes every reform that Hezekiah brought into the land. Because Hezekiah did a lot of great things. He brought a lot of reform. A lot of revival took place under his leadership. Manasseh just basically undid everything that Hezekiah's father did and just worshiped false gods and just did the worst of everything. Look at verse 1. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 3, for he built up the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal. And made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worship all the hosts of heaven and serve them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. Verse 6, and he made his sons pass through the fire. So he's worshiping false gods. He's desecrating what his father had built. He's building up altars to Baal. He's doing all this wicked stuff. And then to add insult to injury, he's participating in infanticide as well. He's killing his sons. I mean, he's just doing wickedly. He's provoking the Lord to anger. He's setting up graven images. And on top of that, he's also, because he's the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. He's one of the really bad kings of the southern kingdom. But on top of that, his evil extends even into Israel, where he's causing Israel to sin as well. So Israel is just like, wow, look at all the stuff they're doing there. And they're being provoked into evil works and worshiping false gods as well. We see that in verse 10. He's shedding blood. I mean, this guy is just a super wicked person. Go to 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. He shed very much blood. He filled Jerusalem with dead bodies. People are just dying everywhere, doing a lot of wickedness. And, God is just fed up with what he's doing, so he decides to chastise him. Verse 10, it says, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. So he allows him to be taken captive, right? Now, I want you to notice verse 12. Think about this, though. This guy's pretty wicked. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And I think the important principle that we can learn here is that people can get pretty far without becoming a reprobate. Because sometimes people are like, oh man, that person is like super wicked. But you just never know sometimes. Some people can go pretty far without being beyond the hope of salvation. Now, I will say this, you know, sometimes I see this a lot on social media, and I'm sure you've seen it too, where it's just like, Satanists get saved. You know what I'm talking about? This Satanist got saved. He was a high-ranking Satanist. But I've never, now you may have heard of one, but I've never heard of one. I've never heard of a Satanist give a legitimate gospel, the right gospel presentation, or a great testimony of their salvation, that they believed on Jesus Christ. It's always like a false gospel. Every single time. And here's my opinion on Satanists getting saved. I'm talking about like the high-ranking Satanists, okay? Not these ones who are just kind of like, you know, they're doing it because it's like a cool thing or it's edgy to do. Like, we're out soul winning last week, and I knocked on the door, and it's just like, hey, you know, I'm from First Works Baptist Church. Want to give you this? He's like, oh, I'm a Satanist. I'm like, excuse me? He's like, I'm a Satanist. I was like, oh, okay. He's like, yeah. I'm like, so you go to the Church of Satan? He's like, yes. That's where I go. I was like, oh, okay. And I was going to start, like, grilling him on it because I know, based upon his answers, like, he didn't. I probably knew more about the Church of Satan than he did. And so I said, okay, well, are you 100% sure that if you die today, you go to heaven? He's like, well, you know, I'm going to go down to be with my master. I said, oh, you're saying you're going to go to hell when you die? And he's like, yes. I was like, okay, and you made peace with that. He said, yeah, I have. I'm like, okay, well, we'll see you later, you know? Nothing else to say. And, you know, that person, I don't think he's like a high-ranking Satanist. I think he probably just doesn't like Christians. He was expecting me to be like, oh man, oh, you know, well, I'm a Christian. And for me, it's just like, you're just like any other unsaved person. You probably don't even attend a Church of Satan temple. You know, you're just doing it because you want to be edgy. You listen to heavy metal, death metal, or whatever, and that's it. You probably listen to AC/DC, Led Zeppelin, or whatever, and that's why you just are saying this, because you don't like Christians. You thought you were going to get a reaction out of me. But you don't need to tell me that you're a Satanist to educate me that you're going to hell. I already knew you were going to hell. But you know these high-ranking Satanists, though? One of the reasons I believe that they give, like, these false gospels, or they have these phony conversions is because I literally believe God does that to them. I believe God allows them to believe in a false gospel because, you know what? He's not happy with them living this life of Satanism, mocking Jesus Christ, mocking God, making that their full-time religion and job. And then all of a sudden they claim to believe in Jesus Christ. No, you know, people don't seem to understand that God often mocks people when they convert. You know, oh man, Prince became a Christian. No, he became a Jehovah's Witness. That's God's joke on Prince, to let him think that he's like a saved person. The guy's in hell right now. Oh man, Michael Jackson, you know, he's a Jehovah's Witness. Yeah, yeah. So you're not in good company. And so anytime you have these like high-ranking Satanists claiming to be saved, you know, listen to their gospel presentation and they'll show. And most of the time they're just like, and then I saw a vision, you know. Yeah. Get out of here. This guy, on the other hand, you know, he's probably involved in a lot of wickedness here. But based upon his testimony, he's being afflicted. God could have just easily destroyed him, but he's humbling him. And he's coming to the realization, you know what, God is the Lord, okay? And then later on, he begins to strengthen the military. He tears down the idols. He reinstates the altars of the Lord. But go to Jeremiah chapter 15. That's the last passage. He brings about just incredible reformation towards the end of his life. And he just does a complete 180. Okay? And I would say, you know, a great principle that we can learn from that is, you know, just because a person is a former gangbanger who, you know, did drugs and maybe was involved in a lot of violence, doesn't mean they can't be saved. They can be saved. You know, just because they're Hindu doesn't mean they can't get saved. They can be saved. Buddhists can be saved. Catholics can be saved. You know, and we shouldn't think that, oh man, this person was just grew up so wickedly, it's impossible for them to be saved. They can be saved, okay? But here's the problem with Manasseh is that it doesn't matter how much reform he brought to Israel, to Judah, he did irreparable damage. Look at verse 3, and I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy, and I will call them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. So even though Manasseh got right with God, you know, God is not going to allow America, let's say Trump gets back in office, because, you know, he brought out the Bible, the King James Bible. He's bringing revival. Hey, Cody read out of the Trump Bible. Give me that Bible real quick. Oh, he wouldn't even read out of it in church. He's using like another. Is it that sacred for you, brother? He's not. He read this. This is the Bible he read out of. Through the scriptures right here. And then he closed it and he puts it in a box and then he reads out of another one. You know? Hey, Trump brought this, and this is I still need to get mine, but this is a really nice Bible. God bless the USA, you know, make America pray again. And you know what, this, because, you know, they said they were going to put the Constitution, the Bill of Rights in there and all this stuff, and they did, but he puts it in the back, though. You know, he puts all that stuff, but the print is really nice. It's an awesome Bible. And you know what? It might even bring about just a small percentage of reformation in this land. It might bring some Christians to actually start reading the King James Bible. And you know what? We'll take it. Amen. But let me ask you something. Let me take this. Go put it back in your shrine. But let me ask you this, though. Because that's great. You know, a bunch of Republicans are actually going to start reading the legitimate Bible. Instead of their NLT, NASB, or whatever else false version that they're using, you know, they're probably going to even start idolizing the King James. Put it on their coffee table, you know. But let me ask you something. You think that's going to stop God from judging America because of previous crimes? No, Manasseh created a lot of irreparable damage. And America still has to pay. And so, you know, obviously when you get saved, you believe on the Lord, you know, you're saved, you have your sins forgiven, but there's certain things that you kind of still have to pay for this side of eternity, because sometimes you do irreparable damage. And, you know, Manasseh, hey, he might be in heaven. I would hope that he's in heaven. It would be a great testimony of someone who, you know, just did a 180 and believed on the Lord, and he was afflicted and he humbled himself, and it makes for a great story. But you know what? Israel had to pay thereafter, even after he passed off. Because you know what? God keeps great records. He keeps account of everything. And humility, your humility, my humility, the humility of kings can benefit us in a lot of ways. But you have to understand there's certain things that God is still the judge of all the earth. And you know what? There's times when you sin, there's times when I sin, and God doesn't punish us for it. You understand that? He doesn't punish us. Sometimes he doesn't punish us at all. He extends mercy. Or sometimes he doesn't punish us right away. He allows that punishment to come further down the road. Because some things need to be paid for. Now thank God with salvation, everything's already paid for. You know, we got heaven, we have eternal life, and we never have to worry about that ever again. But you know what? There's other things that people might have done irreparable damage in their relationships, in their marriages, with their children, with themselves, in their bodies. There's nothing can be done about that. And so, you know, what's the lesson that we can learn this evening regarding these kings? Is the number one lesson is this: humility is so valuable. Have humility in yourselves. Don't think yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't exalt yourself, abase yourself, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, because it has great repercussions to him. There's a lot of good results that you can get from just humbling yourself before God in your heart. I'm not talking about this outward humility, by the way. I'm talking about the inward humility when the only person that can hear you is God. Think of yourself very lowly in here. Speak of yourself very lowly and abase yourself in here unto the Lord. And watch what God does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these examples. Help us as your people to be humble, stay humble, get humble, Lord, before you have to humble us. And I pray we take these examples of these kings, Lord, take them to heart. Help us, Lord, to always deflect the praise of success in our lives to you and to others, and not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Lord, we love you. May you bless our week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 135. Song number 135, I Know I Am Saved. This is a short song, so we'll sing it twice over.